Good morning. Rejoice in the Lord. Again, I say, there is joy in the house of the Lord today. And I'm not going to be quiet. Good. It's good to have Bill back. Get some loud amens from the front. Well, we have been going through Revelation 2 and 3, the seven churches listed. And if you pull up the map, I just want to recap where we've been today. We're going to be at Laodicea, but it started there all the way on the left at the bottom there at Ephesus. Now, Ephesus had the right beliefs and the right doctrine, and they stood against sin, but in their fervor to stand for truth, they neglected love. So Jesus called to them to repent and to return to their early ways, the ways of love. Smyrna was faithful as they faced persecution. And Jesus identified himself with them in their struggle as the God who died and rose again. He wrote to give them comfort in the midst of their impending persecution and promised to give them the victor's crown and eternal life. There was no condemnation in Smyrna. It was just encouragement. Pergamum had some good things. They had stood firm in the midst of persecution. And they had not renounced Christ, but they had allowed pagan practices to sneak into the church and hadn't confronted them. And Jesus warned them to repent or he would come in judgment. Thyatira was basically the opposite of Ephesus. They were doing well with loving and serving each other. They did well at love, but in the midst of their seeking to love and accept others, they tolerated immorality and idolatry in the church. And so Jesus said he was going to judge those who did not repent and reward those who stood firm, that they would rule with Christ. Sardis was the fake church. Think of the church with the mask. They had a great reputation around the surrounding cities, but in all reality, they were dead. They were full of hypocrisy and wickedness. Jesus told them to remember what they had been taught and to repent. And then Philadelphia was the faithful church. They were running out of strength, but even in their weakness, they had kept the faith and stayed true. And Jesus told them to hold on. They would be rewarded for their faithfulness. And today we have the last one, Laodicea, a self-reliant church. They were materially wealthy and prosperous, but they were spiritually poor. They had essentially shut Jesus out of their life. And so Jesus was standing at the door, knocking, waiting for them to open the door so he could restore fellowship with them. So my prayer, as we've been going through these seven letters, is that we have been examining ourselves and thinking, where, if I read this, if Jesus was to write me a letter, what would he say? What would his commendations be? What would he say, these are the works, and go on to say, these are the things that you're doing well. What would the things he confront you be about? What would he say, you need to work on this stuff? And so my prayer is that the series has challenged and encouraged us. So let's pray, and we'll go into the text today. Dear Heavenly Father, where many of us come with struggles this week, hardships, we're coming to be encouraged. Some of us come wanting to be challenged, wanting you to confront us. Others of us come hoping to get a reprieve from the week. Some of us come to be motivated and encouraged and spurred on to go and do good works. But for whatever reason we've walked through the door today, Lord, I pray that as we open your word, you would transform us to be more like you, that you would challenge us, that you would encourage us, that you would use your word to guide us. Speak through your word today. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, as we've been doing during this series, in a moment I'll have you stand as we read this passage, and I want you to picture being in the church in Laodicea. Now, they would have gotten the letter from Revelation. They would have started at the beginning, so as the speaker stood at the front, they wouldn't have heard this before. They didn't know what was coming. And the speaker started reading, and first he read the letter to Ephesus, and they're thinking, okay, what's Jesus going to say to us? And then he read the letter to Smyrna, what's Jesus going to say to us? And letter after letter, and it finally gets to them. And I wonder what their posture would be as they sit or stand and they listen intently. What word does Jesus have for us? So let's stand together and read this and ask that same question. What word does Jesus have for us today? To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear, so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes, so you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person, and they with me. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You may be seated. May God bless the reading of his word. We live in a wonderful country with a lot of freedoms, and we often talk about the American dream. And Webster's dictionary defines the American dream as a happy way of living that is thought of by many Americans as something that can be achieved by anyone in the U.S., especially by working hard and becoming successful. The Oxford Dictionary defines it as the ideal by which equality of opportunity is available to any American, allowing the highest aspirations and goals to be achieved. The thought process is if you work hard enough, if you do enough, you can be rewarded with all this stuff. If you're ever watching the show America's Got Talent, often they'll ask the person that is competing, why are you doing this? And many times they'll say a very similar answer. I want to show my kids that anything's possible as long as they work hard and do stuff that they can achieve their dreams. Steph Curry on his shoes has a thing that says, it has the quote of the verse, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, I think that verse is actually taken really out of context. What that means is you can go through trials and struggles and endure them, because if you're 5'2" and have no athletic ability, you're probably not going to make it to the NBA, no matter how many free throws you shoot in your backyard. But this idea in America of I have to have self-reliance, self-discipline, effort, achievement. If I work hard and do the right things, then I'll get my reward. And what happens as part of that is then the reward is something to be attained, but often that reward that we pursue is really what the advertisers are pushing us toward. I need to have the newest phone. I need to have the best house. I need to get the best vacations. I need to have this, 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 and this. And then the American dream tends to lead us to be more consumeristic, and I need to get the most stuff, and if I do this, then I'll truly be happy. We find ourselves pursuing things that will hopefully fulfill us, but oftentimes finding ourselves unfulfilled. And really, when you do some of the research, often the people who are the richest are some of the saddest people. And so at the same time, we live with these freedoms. Well, in Laodicea, it was much like America. It was a very blessed area. They were very rich. The letter starts off with this, and to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, or to the messenger of the church in Laodicea write. That's in the background there, that's an entrance in Laodicea. It was a very wealthy and affluent city located on two trade routes, and there's a lot of really neat stuff about the city, but we'll look into that as we go on. Jesus introduces himself. The words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. At the end of whenever we pray, we always say, Amen. But did you ever think of, what does that word mean? Oftentimes we don't think of it. It just means true and binding. So when we say Amen, we say, what we just prayed is true. Lord, let it be so. Lord, make it happen. Amen occurs 130 times in the New Testament. Now, here, Jesus calls himself the Amen. And actually, he's quoting Isaiah 65. In our Bibles, it's translated this way. Whoever invokes a blessing in the land will do so by the one true God. And the phrase there uses the Amen, the one true God. Whoever takes an oath in the land will swear by the Amen, the one true God. For the past troubles will be forgotten and hidden from my eyes. So Jesus is the one who makes it be so, the one who is faithful and true, the faithful and true witness. He's referenced that way in Revelation 1. But he's contrasting the Laodicean church, which is not faithful and true. And he says he's the beginning of God's creation. Now, some would point to this and say, look, this means that Jesus is not eternal, that God the Father is eternal and that he created the Son, Jesus. And they'll try to make that argument. But Colossians 1 says this. I think it's really quoting that. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things that have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Jesus is the creator, and all things are created by him, sustained by him, and held by him, by his mighty right hand, as part of the triune Godhead. John 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, Jesus, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus has existed in eternity past and will in eternity future. Jesus says, I am the Amen. I am the faithful and true witness. I am the beginning of God's creation. And then he says, I know. Now it's interesting. In all the other letters, in five of the other letters at least, it starts off with this, I know. And it says, I know your works. And then it goes on to list the faithful works of those church. And then usually it says, I know these good things, but I hold this against you. And it points out the things that they're not doing well. But here, Jesus doesn't give anything that they're doing well. He just said, I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you were lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Laodicea was a very rich town, but its greatest weakness was it didn't have a good access to water. If you look at the picture here, so here's some of the pipes that existed in Laodicea. Their water had to be piped in from hot springs near Denizli, 6 miles from the south, through these stone pipes. And there was lots of mineral in the water, so by the time it got to Laodicea, their town was known for having really bad-tasting water from that whole process. And even as you lived in Laodicea with your bad, gross water, if you looked up just across the plain, there's a town on a hill called Hierapolis, and that town was known for its hot springs. And so people would go there, and if you've ever experienced this, any of you have back pain, you know, you go sit in a hot tub, and it is helpful. And so it was known for its restorative powers. So people would travel to the city to experience the hot springs. When I went to Costa Rica in 2000, we went up to a volcano and there's hot springs. That was the coolest thing, to sit in a hot tub that was just water that was hot because of the mountain. I had never experienced that before, but that was really cool. And so everybody knew if you want to experience this wonderful hot water, you go to Hierapolis. Or just 10 miles away was Colossae. And Colossae was on this mountain, and it would have these natural springs of water that would flow down yearly. So you had constant access to crystal clear, cold, tasty water. And so over the years, people, taking our context, have used this passage, and they've given what I think is a very bad interpretation. And the basic premise of the message is this. Jesus wants you to be on fire for God. He just wants you to be hot. And it'd be better if you were cold and just, you know, if you just turned completely away from God than to just be lukewarm, to sit on the fence. Jesus doesn't want any fence sitters. So you got to be hot. You got to be on fire for the Lord. Well, I don't think that's what this passage is saying. Because here's the thing. Hot water is good. Cold water is good. Lukewarm water, not so much. Over here, I have three different teas. For a Michigan tea, I picked hot tea because I'm still mad about what happened yesterday. That was definitely a touchdown, number one. Number two, why in the world do you put McCarthy back in after he already fumbled? Anyways, hot tea is good. I put it in a container so it stays hot. Still hot, refreshing. If I'm sick, there's nothing better than a hot tea. Cold iced tea. I picked the Lions because they're 0-7 and they're cold and they can't seem to win a game. Put this in this morning. It was cold. Refreshing. I brewed this tea at 8 a.m. Hot tea. It's been sitting here. That's gross. In fact, I'm going to take some cold tea to make up. What's the point Jesus is making? You're like your gross water. You're useless. Hot water has a purpose. It's useful. It's beneficial. Cold water has a purpose. It's refreshing. It's enjoyable. You're like your gross water. People travel from outside. They drink your water, and they're like, ew. And Jesus says, I want to spit you out of my mouth. Now, the word here in the Greek is actually vomit. There's two different words to spit. One, we think of spit like, you know, I'm playing baseball and I want to spit something out. No, this is like, I got to run because my kid is making the sound. And I got to get there before he pukes on the carpet kind of spit. He says, you make me sick. Imagine being in that congregation and hearing that from Jesus. I wish that you were useful. I wish you were good for something. But you're like your gross water. I just want to vomit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing, not realizing that you're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. You say, I'm rich. Laodicea was known for their banking industry and their riches. And AD 60, 060, and that was 1960, it was way before that, 060, after Santo Domingo. So after death, AD 60, there was this huge earthquake that just wrecked the area. And one of the areas that it hit was Laodicea. And so Rome came in and said, hey, we can help you all rebuild the cities. And Laodicea said, nah, we got it. We don't need your help. Tacitus, a Roman historian of the time, wrote, Laodicea arose from ruins by the strength of her own resources and with no help from us. In other words, they said, we're rich enough, we got this. Now, as Americans, I think many times we don't recognize how rich we are. When I lived in Philly, I stole a joke from a comedian. He said I was Poe, because I couldn't afford the last two letters. I wasn't poor, I was Poe. That's how we felt when we lived in Philly. But in reality, compared to the rest of the world, we still had a place that we lived. We had a home. We had heat. We had cooling. We had one car that worked, occasionally a second one that worked, depending on the day or the month. We were blessed. We had education, all those things. So as we thought, man, we are so poor, the reality was, as Americans, really, we are really rich. Now, to illustrate that, I'd like to have three volunteers that are middle or high school students. So three volunteers. All right, come on up. I got one. Come on up. I got a second one. Anyone else? You're going to get a prize. Maybe that motivates you. All right, sweet. Three. Nope, that's four. Evan, sorry. He got up before you did. All right. So, come on up here. All right. So, since you raised your hand last, I'm going to have you come over here. Sorry, you are going to get this one. Here I have for you $3.20. Okay? What do you think you could buy for $3.20? A Coke? That's an expensive Coke. You think you'd get some more things than a Coke? What else? All right, you think about that. We'll get back to you. All right, so 26% of the world in 2015, now this number has gone down a little bit, lived on $3.20 a day. Do you think you could cover all your expenses, your clothes, your food, everything for $3.20 a day? No? Okay, all right. Well, you, since you raised your hand first, get $5.50. All right, now 46% of the world's population is living on $5.50 a day. What do you think you could buy for $5.50? Some candy. Got good priorities. I like it. A slushie. Awesome. Do you think that you could provide for all your clothes, all your food, your house, everything for $5.50 a day? All right. Now, in Michigan, the average person lives off, in 2020, off $174 a day. Yes. So, Josh, what do you think you could afford at $174 a day?
A car?
A car? You probably could at $174 a day. You'd probably buy like four Xboxes, wouldn't you?
Maybe.
All right. Well, so just to give you an example, how much do you have? $3.20. How much do you have? So this is 26% of the world. This is 46% of the world. And this is us in Michigan. How much do you have, Joshua?
I don't know.
$174. All right, so the good thing is you get to keep that money. You get to keep that money. Now, the bad thing is you get to keep that money, but here's the deal. It has to go towards the utilities and the car and the other payments, so I'm going to hold on to it for you. But you guys can go. Give them a hand. But just to give you an illustration, if you live here in America, everybody say, I am rich. In comparison to the rest of the world, we are very wealthy. Now, when I originally conceived of that idea, I knew my wife wouldn't let me give away $174, so that's why I chose my son to do that. But we are very rich, much like Laodicea. And so they say, I'm rich, I've prospered, I need nothing. The American dream, I've pursued all that I want, I've gathered all that I want, I have everything I want and need. I don't need Jesus. I have what I need. In Luke 12, Jesus is telling a parable about a man who had an abundant harvest. Picking up a verse in 18, he said, this is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones. So this guy had a great harvest. He's got lots of grain coming in. He said, and I will store my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool. This very night your life will be demanded of you. Then who will get what you prepared for yourself? This is how it will be for whoever stores up things for themselves but is not rich toward God. How it will be for those who store up things for themselves but are not rich toward God. The Laodicean church was storing up things to the point that they felt like, I don't need God. I got everything I need. I provided for myself. I am rich. But Jesus said, no. You're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Now, if you think of someone who's destitute, these are words to think of. Wretched, pitiable. Often those who are rich and affluent will look down at someone who's poor and have pity on them. And Jesus says, no, you're the one that's pitiable. Not only that, you're the one that's poor. Because there's this principle. Financial prosperity often leads towards spiritual poverty. Everybody say that with me. Financial prosperity often leads to spiritual poverty. Often when we have everything we need, then we feel like we don't need Jesus. In Luke, there's a rich young ruler who comes to Jesus in Mark 10 also, and Jesus runs into this man, and the man falls on his knees before him and says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Why do you call me good? Jesus answered, no one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Now here he's going to say the last six commandments, not the first four that are God-centered, but the ones that are focused on each other. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not defraud. You shall honor your father and mother. Teacher, he declared, all these I have kept since I was a boy. Now don't miss this next sentence. Jesus looked at him and loved him. It's amazing when people encounter Jesus, he knows their brokenness. He knows how this man is going to respond to what he says. And yet, Jesus looks at him and loves him. And he says, he sees his heart, one thing you lack, go, sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around to his disciples and said, how hard is it for the rich to enter the kingdom of God? The disciples were amazed at his words. Why? Because they thought richness is a sign of God's blessing. But Jesus said again, children, how hard is it to enter the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. For those of you who don't know, a camel can't go through an eye of a needle. An eye of a needle is this big. The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, who then can be saved? And Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible. It's impossible for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, but not with God. All things are possible with God. because people can only come to God through faith in Jesus Christ, not by their riches, not by the stuff that they have, because financial prosperity often leads to spiritual poverty. He says, but you're wretched, pitiable, poor, and blind. Now, in Laodicea, they were known. People came all over from the area to come that had eye problems, and they had this medicine they would put in these things, this eye salve to put on them to heal their eyes. In fact, it was made with this Phrygian power, and they would send it out to other cities to use. Jesus says, you know how your city, that's where people who are blind come to? You're blind, and you're naked. Now, because of some great grazing fields, the Laodiceans were able to breed this type of sheep through the way that they bred them to have this beautiful black wool. And they made these tunics out of this beautiful black wool, and people knew it. So when if someone saw the tunic, they'd be, oh, that's from Laodicea. That's one of those Laodicean tunics. In fact, they were called Trimetas. And so Laodicea got a nickname, the Trimetera, the place where they make those beautiful tunics. And Jesus says, you think you have the best clothes? You're naked. So what does Jesus tell them to do? I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so you may clothe yourselves, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. He said, look, you've been buying all these things from the market. You've been pursuing wealth and riches, and in that pursuit, you've pushed me out the door, and so what you got to do is you got to buy from me. Stop buying from them. Buy from me. Gold refined by fire. They take gold, and what they do is they heat it up, and as they heat it up to it's really hot, then they're able to remove the impurities. And so in the passage of Scripture, it talks about this all the time, this process of cleansing of the impurity of sin in Psalms, Proverbs, 1 and 2 Peter, and many of the prophets. This idea of gold being refined by fire is the idea of taking away the impurity of sin. And it says white garments, and we've looked at that during this series, the idea that soiled garments are symbolic of shame, and white garments are symbolic of purity, of righteousness, of justification, and of victory. But not only that, he said, it's to clothe your nakedness. And in Genesis 3, during the fall, Adam and Eve realized they were naked and they were ashamed. And he says to this group that you're naked. You think you're rich. You think you're dressed in the best clothes, but you're naked. I want to clothe your nakedness. I want to remove your shame. I want to clothe you with these white garments. And I want to give you salve for your eyes so that you can see. Because why? You're spiritually blind. You're blinded by your other pursuits. You don't see what I have for you. Now, if you buy these things from me, you'll be rich. You'll have no more shame. And you'll be able to fully see. And then he says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Jesus is saying, I'm a good father, and I'm going to discipline you because of your sin. But it's because I love you. You know, my sons, when they disobey, I discipline them not because I'm like, hey, hey, hey. I'm going to get them. No, it's because I want them to grow up to be godly young men. And so when they make mistakes, they experience consequences because I love them. It's because of my love. Proverbs 3 says, my son, do not despise the Lord's discipline and do not resent his rebuke because the Lord disciplines those he loves as a father, the son he delights in. So he says, I love you and I'm going to discipline you. So be zealous and repent. Verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. Now, we don't think very much of this, but in the ancient Near East, to meet in someone's home and eat with them was a sign of fellowship and community. And so that's why it was so scandalous that Jesus ate with tax collectors and sinners and prostitutes, because he was associating himself with the social outcasts, with the people that no good religious person would have dinner with that person. And yet Jesus did, because he wanted fellowship, because he loved them. And Jesus is saying, what you've essentially done, Laodicea, is in your house. You've been in your house, you're eating, and you've been pursuing all your own stuff, and you've completely ignored me, and you've basically taken me, and you've pushed me out the door, and you said, Jesus, I don't need you anymore, I'm good. A lot of times over the years, this passage has been used in an evangelistic way, and people say, Jesus is standing outside, and the corridors of your heart, and he's knocking. And maybe you've seen this picture, maybe this picture was in your Sunday school class or other places, and the thought process is that Jesus is standing outside the door. And there is a truth to that. I mean, in the scriptures we do see that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. And that Jesus, come to me all you are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. So there's a sense that Jesus is pursuing, and so that's a biblical truth. But in this context, what he's saying is he's talking to the church. He said, in your self-reliance, in your self-pursuance, in your selfishness, what you have done is pushed me out the door and said, Jesus, I don't need you. I don't need you. I'm good. I'm rich. I'm prosperous. And so, Jesus says, I'm standing outside the door. If you hear me and you open the door, I will come in and I will eat with you. I will restore the fellowship that we had because I love you. I'm waiting. You've gotten so busy pursuing everything that you want, so busy trying to get all the things that you desire that you have pushed me out of your house. And I've been there the whole time. Standing at your door, knocking, waiting for you to open it and restore fellowship. Waiting for you to invite me back into your life. And if you do, I'll eat with you. Because God wants fellowship with us. God designed us for relationships, specifically a relationship with him. Yet so often, we just close the door and say, God, I don't need you. Sometimes, when something really bad hits, then we go, oop, I got to open the door. A health problem, a struggle, we lose our jobs, there's a cancer diagnosis, whatever it is. And we say, okay, God, now I need you. I'll open the door. But then, when life picks up, we just close the door right again. Jesus says, I'm here. I'm waiting. Open it. And then he says, to those who conquer, I will grant him to sit on my throne as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on the throne. In 2 Timothy 2, here is a trustworthy saying, if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. Jesus says, if you stay true, you'll reign with me. Verse 22, he who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We need to be listening to what God is saying. So three questions today, instead of three applications, three questions. One, is your pursuit of the American dream getting in the way of your pursuit of the kingdom of God? Financial prosperity often leads to spiritual poverty. In Proverbs 30, the sayings of Agur, son of Jacob, an inspired utterance, this guy, Agur, we don't know very much about him, says this, two things I ask of you, Lord, do not refuse me before I die. What two things would you ask from the Lord? What would you ask? Think about it for a second. Lord, just want two things. What would those two things be? One, keep falsehood and lies from me. Two, give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, who is the Lord? Or I may become poor and steal and so dishonor the name of my God. This guy knows himself. So God, don't make me rich, because if you make me rich, I know I'm going to be like Laodicea. And I'm just going to disown you. I'm just going to say, I'm going to do my own thing. But don't let me become too poor, because I know in my poverty, I'm going to steal. So just put me somewhere in the middle. And let me stay far away from falsehood and lies. Because he recognized that financial prosperity often leads to spiritual poverty. Is your pursuit of the American dream getting in the way of your pursuit of the kingdom? Oftentimes, we pursue earthly riches. Now, I do want to take a sideline here. I had you earlier say, I am rich, to recognize that as Americans, really, we are rich. No matter what level we're at here in America compared to the rest of the world, we are very rich. But there is a different reality. Everyone who has put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ is rich, because you have the eternal promises and blessings that God has given. You've been adopted in God's family as his son, and as his son, you're going to receive his inheritance. And in Romans, it says that we're not to, these momentary struggles, these momentary hardships don't compare with what Christ has for us in eternity future. So I want to do something again, this time not thinking about financial resources, but if you have put your faith and trust in God, I want you to say with me, I am rich. Because we are rich because what Christ has done. So it doesn't matter what our billfold holds, it doesn't matter what our bank account says, it doesn't matter how much in debt we are rich if we are followers of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus says, how do you be rich? Buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich. White garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen. Salve to anoint your eyes so that you can see. If you want to be rich, buy from me. Come to me. I'm the source of true riches. Second, have you pushed God out of your life? Self-reliance often leads to selfish pursuance. Ironically, when I wrote this, I didn't know that pursuance was a real word. I was looking for the squiggly line under it. But I thought I was making up a good word. But it's a real word. And the idea is that when we rely on ourselves and we say, I just need to do better, work harder, get more, attain my goals, what that often leads to is us pursuing our own desires, our own wants, our own thoughts, and pushing God out the door. And it's good to have goals and it's good to pursue things, but we often are pursuing only things that we want. What are you pursuing? Does God have any impact on your daily life? Do you only come to God when you need something from him, when it fits your selfish pursuance? Do you need God's help to accomplish the task that you have for the day? Are you relying on the Lord? Are you dwelling with him? Or are you self-reliant? Today, Jesus is at the door. If you've pushed him out and you said, I got this, he's at the door, waiting, knocking to restore fellowship. Lastly, what would God's assessment of you be? Would he say, like Smyrna and Philadelphia, that you were standing firm in the midst of persecution? Or maybe like Ephesus, you've neglected love. Or like Pergamum, you've allowed sin into your own life. Or Thyatira, you're not confronting sin in your community. Or Sardis, everybody on the outside thinks you're a really big Christ follower. You look good on the outside, but on the inside, you're really spiritually dead. Or like Laodicea, have you relied on yourself and pushed God out? What would God's assessment of you be? I just want you to think about that. What would God's assessment of you be? And today, just maybe you've opened the door on your end and you said, God, I don't need you anymore. And you've pushed him out and you said, I got this. I'm good. I don't need you. Maybe today is the day that you finally, for the first time in days, weeks, months, maybe even years, after pushing God out, you start hearing this. Maybe that's what he's doing right now. Maybe I'm ignoring him. He's been trying to get to you through different circumstances. You hear it, but you're turning up the volume on your TV, turning up the volume on your music. You're saying, God, I'm good. When I need you, I'll open the door. But for right now, I'm fine. That's you. Open the door. I've lived in this room before and pushed God out, and I know where the path heads. And it might be fine for a little while, but eventually you recognize that this is not a room you want to be alone in. Jesus wants to come in and eat with you. He created you for a relationship with him. That's your purpose. And when you ignore him, and you push him out, you just find it's empty. It's lonely. It's frustrating. Open the door. If you're here today and you've never put your faith and trust in Jesus, that same invitation of fellowship is there for you. Jesus said, come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Stop pursuing all this other stuff and trying to find rest there. It'll give you temporary rest. The Lions will lose. Michigan will lose. Your bank account will have a bad day. Your friend will treat you poorly. Your marriage will have struggles. All these things that you think, if I just have this, I'll be happy. Unless you open the door, say, Jesus, I need you. And you allow his fellowship to be with you. You'll always find yourself wanting and empty. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, help us to open the door. Lord, there may be some in here, they've tried to ignore your knocking. You've been knocking on the door for quite some time. And they've said, I got this, and they've pushed you out the door. Lord, I'm thankful that you don't give up. That when we're far from you, it's not because that you've moved. You've been at the door the whole time. It's we that have moved. We that have ignored you. We that have closed the door. So Lord, if there's anyone in here today that's closed that door, I pray that today they'll just open it and know you offer grace and mercy, and you want to come in and eat and dine with them and restore the relationship that you once had. Lord, because you love us and you created us for a relationship with him, help us to walk in that. In your name we pray. Amen.